We've been looking at 1 Corinthians 13. I started a study, I think it aired last week on Pal Talk, going through some of the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13. There's actually 16 of them. And last week, I looked at the first one, and I'll just maybe do a little bit of a summary just to get the context of that. Let me go ahead and read, though, again, the chapter. This is 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. As I was mentioning last night, one of the reasons I was drawn to this particular chapter is because of the fact that we're living in an age where the Bible says the love of many is going to wax cold. We find that in Matthew 24:12. More than that, we've been learning that the love of God is something that we really haven't scratched the surface on, particularly as we relate it to various new teachings that are coming out, annihilation, the fact that the principalities and the powers are watching what's taking place here on planet Earth. God has designed all of that, and it shows His tremendous love that is just so far beyond us we can't even begin to imagine. It exceeds all of our expectations, bar none. And this chapter opens up with a warning. And, you know, on the surface, the things that it mentions, the speaking with the tongues of men and angels, prophesying, understanding mysteries, and it's using the word all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith. And yet, it says, if you don't have love, and of course we know love is God. He's the embodiment of love. 1 John 4:16 says that God is love. If we don't have love, even though we would have all of these things, even though we would give everything to feed, the word poor isn't in there, so it's interesting who is being fed. It could be talking spiritually. And of course, that's what we're to be about. The first and second greatest commandments have everything to do with that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the task that God has given to the believer. And we see that task, we've always seen it, but now it's in much sharper focus as we realize that we're on a countdown. We have 33 months, 33 and a half months, and this universe is going to be destroyed. And so it really makes you think, what are my priorities? What am I living for? What is really important in this life? And again, this is what intrigued me, kind of drew me into this chapter. Then it goes through a description of these 16 characteristics. After that, it says, and Chris has been talking about this, that these things are done away with. The prophesying in part, the knowledge in part, all of these things are going to stop, they're going to cease, as our understanding of Scripture is being opened up in a way that we've never understood before. And the analogy that God gives at the end of this chapter is that of a child in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, five times it repeats that same word, child. I think he's trying to make a point here. And if we remember when Jesus, as was his custom, remember the apostles wanted to get rid of the little children. He says, no, bring them to me. And of course, we know that we have to become like a little child in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have to be converted. And the only one that can do that kind of conversion, which we know is spiritual circumcision, is God Himself. He's the divine physician that can, He alone can perform that operation that we need if we are to enter into the kingdom of God. And yet, now and throughout the church age, all of this has been hidden. God has purposefully hidden these things, and only now is He revealing it. And so what I'd like to do is just recap a little bit about the first characteristics found in verse 4. Charity or love is long-suffering. And this word is Strong's number 3114, and it's translated long-suffering or patience. But I'd like us to look at just a couple verses that tie into what's going on today. And that is James 5, 7 and 8. And then we'll go on to the other words. I touched upon the next word, which is kind. Then we want to look at the word envy. James 5, 7 and 8. And it's repeated twice in verse 7. It's patient and long patience. And in verse 8, it's, again, be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. We know that the early rain was the Pentecostal rain. The latter rain is what happened in 1994 and continues all the way to May 21st, 2011. And at that point, the door is going to be shut, just like the door of Noah's Ark was shut. The 17th of the second month, the 17th day of the second month, and the possibility of salvation will be over. And that is, and so during this time, the latter rain, God is saving a great multitude from nations all over the world. Those that are last will be first, and the first will be last. We have learned that. But here, it's making the point, and of course, ultimately, God is the husbandman. He's the farmer that is waiting for that fruit. And of course, God, being God, is extremely patient. Long-suffering is the first of these 16 characteristics. And to God, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. He has a time schedule, and nothing is going to get in the way of that. He's going to bring in all of His elect. Whether they come in kicking or screaming, it doesn't matter. He's going to bring them in. And we know that He's in control, and that's a wonderful thing that we can, a wonderful assurance that we can, every day, we can focus on that. No matter what happens in our lives, we know that God is in control, that God is on the throne, and that nothing is happening outside of His will ultimately. A lot of times we think that we want to do things in the flesh or whatever, and yet God, even in those times, God is teaching us, and He's molding us to conforming us to the image of His Son. But again, notice that the emphasis on the patience, on the long suffering that God has. And James 5:8 again is saying, be ye also patient. We have to be patient. And a lot of times that's very hard to do. And so God has to bring testings and He has to bring trials so that we can learn patience. And a lot of times that's a very hard lesson. God has to beat us over the head at times. But it says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And ultimately, only God can establish our hearts. Only God can give us a broken and a contrite heart, which is salvation. Only He can work in us, if we are His child, to will and to do of His good pleasure. And thankfully, He does do that. And we know that He does everything perfectly. Let's look at one other, then we'll move on. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And I just paraphrase verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And then he makes this statement, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Remember it says elsewhere, I think in Peter, the scoffers say, where is the promise of His coming? Because all these things continue as they did from the foundation of the world. They don't realize that God has a plan and He's working His plan. But is long-suffering to usward, the elect, not willing that any should perish, but that all, and we know that's talking about the elect, should come to repentance. And that word we've learned has to do with salvation. It's not just a matter of stopping a particular lifestyle or a particular sin or group of sins. Repentance is salvation. God has to give us a new heart. He's got to take out the old heart, as it says in Ezekiel, I think. Forget. And put in a new heart. And that is something that only He can do. We are totally helpless. We are truly at God's mercy for that, because salvation is outside of the scope of human effort. It's a divine operation that only God can perform. And so we have to cry out to Him for mercy. We have to be searching in the Scriptures, because we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And wonderfully, as Mr. Camping has said numerous times, today is still the day of salvation. Look at the Ninevites. They only had 40 days. And here God graciously has given us 3 years. Of course, now it's less than that. But nonetheless, we have that wonderful opportunity, and this world has that opportunity. They don't realize it if they don't understand the timeline, if God hasn't opened their spiritual eyes. And this is part of the sadness the dilemma that we see all around us in the churches and denominations where they are stuck in that ditch of saying, well, Christ is going to come as a thief in the night and I'm ready, and so that's it. I don't want to know anything else. And we know from 1 Thessalonians 5 that if we're not watching, He will come as a thief in the night. And there will be no mercy at that point. And so it is a fearful thing that we see this all around us. These 2 billion people that claim to have some affiliation with the church or Christianity, and they're going to be the first ones to wake up to this horrible, horrible realization that I'm left behind. And here I thought all along I was in the church, I was baptized, I read my Bible, I did this, I did the other thing, and they're gone. They're left behind. The true believers are gone. But again, notice the long suffering of God until all of the elect are in. All of the elect have to be in. Now let's move ahead. The next word, the next characteristics is kindness. And we looked at this a little bit yesterday, but I wanted to just go over a couple verses. This is Strong's number 55:43. Charity suffereth long and is kind. 55:43. If we go to 1 Peter 2:3. Here it's translated gracious. Verse 3, why don't I start with the first three verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And as Chris brought out in an earlier message, really, we are children. You know, we're realizing this. You know, we thought, oh, we know so much about the Bible. You know, and I think, honestly, take Mr. Camping. I don't know of anybody that studies the Bible like he does for the past 50 years, maybe 6-8 hours a day. And yet, he's just learning about salvation. Well, if he's been doing that, you know, it just shows you how little we know. And that's very, very humbling. And so we are like little children, really, in our understanding. And that's why I thought this was interesting that he inserts that here about newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word. I know that Chris had done a study on Hebrews 6, and in that study he pointed out that all of these things we knew, we really didn't know. And now, for the first time, we're beginning to learn those things. And, you know, it's telling us there that let us go on to perfection. And really, that's the situation we're in right now. We're learning these things, and we're taking steps in that direction, because God is opening up these things which previously we understood, you know, in a glass darkly. We really didn't have a handle on it. And wonderfully, God has used Mr. Camping to open these things up, to have a platform to get the message out to the entire world. And because we live in this age of communication, people all over the world can be exposed to this. And so again, you see the hand of God in getting the gospel out. Another thing that struck me about this particular chapter, if you read down a little bit, it says in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, which is the word ashamed also. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. Now notice verse 8. It says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And we see that today more and more where people are stumbling at the scriptures. As they hear these new doctrines, it's very hard for them to swallow it. And of course, for all of us, when we first hear it, you know, you're shocked. What? Let me hear that again. But yet, the key is, like the Bereans, to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. That's what we're to be doing. That's why we need patience. It says, be ye patient. Well, part of that patience is we have to patiently examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. And as we learn that they're so, then we can teach others. But there's a lot of people out there that they just wipe their hands and say, look, I'm not interested. Leave me alone. It's heresy. And that's it. And that's not the biblical approach. The biblical approach is you prove all things. You don't despise prophecy. You have to check it out. And so again, you see how people are so entrenched in what they believe in their tradition. And they also love this world. And this world is a huge attraction. Even for a believer, we are caught up in this. We have to live in this world. We're not of the world, but we have to live in this world. And we're bombarded, like everybody else, with everything that is wicked and sinful and caters to our lusts and flesh and everything else. And yet, you know, Jesus says, let your lights be burning. Be about the Father's business so that, you know, when He returns, we're not going to be asleep. We're going to be watching for the time. One other verse, Ephesians 4:32, that has this word kindness in it. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If you back up a little bit to the middle part of the chapter, he's talking about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He goes into the gifts in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. In verse 13, that word perfect man, is the same that we find in 1 Corinthians 13:10. And again, we see the analogy of the child maturing, growing up in our understanding of these new doctrines. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. It's also found in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Again, very similar. It's again using the analogy of children. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. That word for men is actually the same word as the word perfect in Ephesians 4:13 and also in 1 Corinthians 13:10. So again, God is making the point that there is a maturing that the believers are involved in. And no wonder we see all of these new doctrines coming out, and who knows what else is going to come out of the Scriptures as we get closer and closer to that day. All right, let me move on then to the next word, which is this word, envieth not, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, the third characteristic. And this word can be used in a good sense or in a bad sense. It's Strong's number 2206, and I think it's seven times in a good sense and maybe about four times in a bad sense. For example, if you go to Acts 7, and again, we see God is taking us back to the time of Joseph, because this is Stephen's discourse that he gave to the religious leaders of his day. If you back up a little bit to verse the end of chapter 6. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now he goes on to relate the history of the Israelites, and in verse 9 of Acts 7 it says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. We know that's great tribulation. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second, the word time is in italics, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Chris had talked about that he revealed himself. He had hidden himself by speaking in Egyptian, and I don't know what else he might have done. But he was hid until he made himself known to his brethren. And this is what Christ is doing today. He's making himself known in a way that he hadn't before, as we are learning all of these new teachings. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. But again, you know, God is bringing us here, and for my purposes here in the study, it's to focus on this word envy. They were moved with envy. We see the jealousy of the brothers in selling him into Egypt, and yet, as we look down, as we read further into Scripture, or actually if we look back to the actual account in Genesis, what is it that Joseph tells his brother after his father dies? And they're worried, okay, because our dad's dead. You know, who knows what he's going to do now to us? He's going to chop off our heads, okay, for what we did to him. And yet that wasn't the case at all. And so we see the great love and the compassion of Joseph, who, of course, is a picture of Christ, in saying, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much life. And so, again, we see how God must have worked in Joseph's life to be able to forget what happened in the past and to totally trust God that he was in control in this whole situation. And like God always does, it all works out for good. And we don't understand how you can take a sinful situation, a terrible situation, and God can just turn that around and do all kinds of wonderful things in that sinful situation. And I think this is the part where, you know, a lot of people, they look at the Bible and they go, well, what about so-and-so? Look at what he did. Or what about this woman over here who was a harlot? Or what about, you know, what he did over here? He committed all these sins. And they have a tendency to look at those things superficially, not realizing, of course, that all of us are in the same boat. But more than that, they don't take the next step of saying, well, what did God do in this situation? And how did he work things out in such a fantastic, wonderful way so that there was great blessing, so that that his name was glorified ultimately, and it was for the salvation of a lot of people. And that's the thing that people don't see. It's so easy to get caught up, you know, in just what I see right now and not comparing Scripture with Scripture and going beyond to see what is God's purpose. Now, there's another instance in the negative sense that is similar to this in Acts 17:5. Do I need to stop at 4, John? 4? Okay, all right. Yeah. Acts 17:5. If we back up to verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, that same expression, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So here we see the bad side of envy, the sinful side of envy, which takes place. God allowed that to take place, and God had a reason for that. And yet we see at the same time where there were devout Greeks that had become saved, and the chief women, not a few, very much like in if you go down to verses 11 and 12, when it's talking about the Bereans, very similarly we see what happened in verse 12. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. And this was as a result of comparing Scripture with Scripture, of searching the Scriptures to check these things out. And again, this is what we have to be doing today. Now, on a positive note, this word is also used as the word covet, in a good sense, not in a bad sense. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4:1. I'm sorry, 14:1. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Follow after charity or love and desire. This is how it's translated here. Desire. This would be a good desire, a holy desire. But rather, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And this is used a number of times in 39, verse 39 of the same chapter. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. It's also used as the word zealous in a couple instances. One is a negative instance in Galatians 4:18. Paul is talking to the Galatians who were having problems because they wanted to go back to keeping the law. And they didn't understand, like many in the churches today, they didn't understand that circumcision was not, like it says in Romans, that a Jew is not one that is a physical descendant of Abraham. A true spiritual Jew is one that has been spiritually circumcised. And they, again, missed the boat, just like during the church age. And we were all a part of that. And if God had not opened our eyes, we'd still be there. We'd still be in a church. We'd still be under that kind of deception. And it's only God's mercy that He would take any of us out. But it's not just that, and I think that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying in those first three verses. It's giving the warning. You can understand all mysteries. You can have all knowledge. You can have all faith. So you can remove mountains. But if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. And you are nothing. And that's very real, because that's what we're headed for. If we do not have salvation, we are headed for destruction that God is going to accomplish on October 21st, 2011, when He burns up the whole universe with a fervent heat. And it's interesting, because in physics, matter can never be destroyed. You can't destroy matter, energy. It just changes its form. But God can. He's the only one that can absolutely do away with every last molecule so that nothing's left. And then He starts from scratch with a brand new heavens and a brand new earth. All right, I'll go ahead and close with that. Father, again, we thank You.